We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask again that you be with us as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We ask that you open the meaning of Scripture to us as only you can do it, and prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, the stormy sea. As we've heard many, many times, the context of an event in Scripture is so very, very important. And if we're going to hope to gain anything from the final verses of the chapter, we have to be very sure that we are aware of what leads up to it. What we have here today immediately follows the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. As we've mentioned before, this miracle is the only one which is recorded for us in all four Gospels. Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it, John records it. But more than that, all four of these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit when they wrote their books. So the truth of the matter is that the Holy Spirit is the one who records this particular miracle four times. And of course, there's a reason for this. The people involved in this miracle, 5,000 men plus women and children, as well as the disciples, they were profoundly affected by it. So much so that when we compare all four Gospels, we find out that after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, there was a powerful movement among the multitude to make Jesus their king. And the disciples were not against this thought. This miracle and the reaction of Jesus toward the multitude marks a serious turning point in the ministry of Jesus. It's also responsible for the defection of Judas Iscariot, when we read carefully. And so now we immediately turn to the happening on the stormy sea. The text begins at Mark chapter 6, verse 45, and straightway he, that's Jesus, constrained his disciples to get into the boat, King James has ship, we're translating boat, and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. So a couple of things are happening here. Number one, immediately, straightway, this happened right away. Very, very quickly. Jesus is trying to stamp something right in the bud here. And there's an urgency here. Why did Jesus do this right after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Well, there's a reason for that. He constrained his disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, well, he sent the people away. So he's sending the disciples across the sea, and he's sending the people away, those two things, and he's doing it immediately. The fact that Jesus constrained his disciples indicates that there was a reluctance on the part of the disciples to leave this scene. And there's a good reason for this. The reason is spelled out more clearly for us in John. We're in John chapter 6 right now. And John chapter 6 verse 15 states the reason for this hasty action, which again, it implies a resulting reluctance on the part of the disciples. They didn't want to leave. They had to be constrained to do it by a command from the Son of God. The multitude was so affected by the miracle that They were scheming to take Christ by force and carry him into Jerusalem as king of the Passover, which was now close at hand. And the 12 disciples would have been delighted to have seen this plan carried out. Therefore, by the way, you see the fingerprints of the devil all over this. Therefore, Jesus separated the disciples from the multitude, sent them away by themselves in order to soon give them a new revelation of what kind of a kingdom he was really going to form. And it was far different than what they thought. What kind of a king he really is. And it was far different from what they wanted or what they thought. John 6, verse 15 tells us, "Now when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So he sent the disciples over the sea, he sent the multitude away, and he went up into the mountain alone to be with God. Bethsaida was a suburb of Capernaum, so they're not very far away. Verse 46 of John chapter 6, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." He's praying here because there's going to be a very serious turn of events for him. On the very next day, so many people turned from him that he asked even his 12 disciples whether they too would go away. Fame was very fleeting here. And his reference to Judas at the end of this chapter of John as a devil shows that his mind was on the betrayal and the crucifixion even now. And he chose this because his father willed it, and he chose it rather than follow the dictates of the crowd with whom he was very popular and the ones that wanted to make him king. John 6, verse 66 puts it this way, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And this happened in the context of the feeding of the 5,000 when the multitudes wanted to make him king. The worm turned very, very quickly. If we're surprised at this, for sure we shouldn't be. The very first parable that Jesus told is the parable of the sower and the seed. And there were some that at first received the word of God with joy, but they ended up leaving. Others started to form fruit. But when they found out that there was a price to be paid to be a child of God and follow Jesus, when they found that out, that it would cost them something, they were offended, they lost their faith, and they turned away. Ending chapter of John 6 again, I'm in 67 and following right now. Then, right when it seemed like all the wheels had fallen off the wagon, and it turned so quickly, then Jesus said to his disciples, "Will ye also go away? You're going to leave too?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." So all gets back to the Word again, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit works through the Word. It always gets back to the Word. "And we believe," Peter said, talking for the disciples, "we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." How did that happen? Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." This he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. There is a truth here that remains to this day. The disciples thought that Jesus was going to establish a kingdom on the earth in this world. And this is what they wanted. Popularity. And now is the time when this could happen. The whole multitude wanted to take him and make him king after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And the disciples wanted Jesus to strike while the iron was hot. Make hay while the sun shines. This is an advantage that might not come along again. You better make use of it. That was the thinking of the disciples. And sadly, this is the same mistake that's common in our own day. I kind of wonder if the emphasis on among the members and numbers of churches of our day and the church growth movement seems to stem from this very thought. The motto is change or die. Why? Well, because in a lot of the denominations, the numbers are going away. And if we don't change, church is going to die out. That's the thought. And so people are being brought in by using worldly tactics and heathen gimmicks, this, that, and every other thing, which looks good. But when Jesus refused to accept the offer of the multitude, this marked the turning point for Judas Iscariot. I'm going to follow this guy. Here he had his big chance to be chief honcho, and he backed away. So here, the devil is tempting Jesus, and kind of similar to the temptation that he gave to him right after he was baptized when he tempted him after 40 days and 40 nights. And the devil took him to the top of a high mountain and showed him all the glories of all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give you all this if you just fall down and worship me. Do it the easy way. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer and die. All you got to do is fall down and worship me, and all of this is going to be yours. I think it's the same temptation, and the Son of God did not take the bait. So now the disciples are sailing in the boat across the sea, probably not very happy about this, but they did it. And when even was come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. So now there's a separation, a physical separation, between the disciples and Jesus. And darkness had set in. This was the second evening. The Jews had four of them. We'll get to that in a minute. The first evening was when the day had begun to decline. The sun is starting to go down, but there's a lot of daylight left yet. And now we notice the contrast. The disciples are in the middle of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land up in a mountain. Notice a parallel here? After Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven, now we're alone down here as far as his physical presence goes. He's up there in heaven, it's the throne of God, up on top of the mountain, as it were, and we're down here in the middle of the sea, facing one storm after the other. And verse 48 tells us of Mark here, and he saw them. He was up there and they were down there, but he knows what's going on. He saw them toiling in rowing. Mark is the only one that mentions this, that they're toiling and they're rowing. For the wind was contrary to them. They were going against the wind and they weren't making much progress. The sails were down now and they had to man the oars, and it was rough going. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. It seemed like it. Only Mark records that Jesus saw them toiling. But this is something for you and I to remember. This was a supernatural sight. It was night out. It was black. There was a storm raging. When the disciples had started out before dark, the weather was fair and beautiful. And experienced sailors, as most of them were, they hoisted the sail undoubtedly and expected a very pleasant journey across the sea. But this soon changed. One of those sudden storms, which takes place along the Sea of Galilee over and over and over again, is not an exception. And lying as it does between high mountains and ridges and water, the wind would sweep down these things and swept over the water and lash it into waves. It can happen in a matter of seconds. And so they heard, they took down the sail. And remember, some of these guys were commercial fishermen. They knew what to do in a storm. But this was a real monster. And they heard, they took down the sail, took the oars, and they started rowing. And they rowed their hearts out. And weren't gaining much. The Jews had four watches to the night. The first one is the first watch is from, in our terminology, would be about 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock. The sun is starting to go down, but there's a lot of late daylight yet, especially with daylight savings time. Then the second watch is from 9 o'clock to midnight. That's pretty dark now. Third watch is from 12 midnight to 3 in the morning. Those who have worked the night shift know what this feels like. And the fourth watch is from 3 in the morning to 6. And the saying so often is true. It's darkest before the dawn. And so the disciples right now must have felt exhausted. And so then what happens? They see what they thought was a vision. They saw Jesus walking upon the sea. And the wind that was howling and the waves that were so high didn't seem to affect him at all. He was walking right through the middle of this storm, and not a drop of his clothing got wet. He was just calmly walking. He was not pitched about or tossed up and down, not soaked with the waves. He walked as if he were on dry ground, kind of like the children of Israel did when they went through the Red Sea. And he showed that he rules the creation that he made back in the beginning with the Father and the Holy Spirit. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And all of the rules of nature, what we call rules of nature, were created by Jesus Christ, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he can discard them anytime he wants. And here he does. This is one of his nature miracles. He's walking across this raging sea very calmly. We can't help here but think of Isaiah 43. I'm beginning at verses 1 and into 1 and 2 and part of 3. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel. And you can guess what the next two words are. Fear not. Don't be afraid. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Let's always remember who we are. We're children of God. We belong to him. We've got his name on it. We were baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When thou passest through the waters, not if, but when you will, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And this is exactly what's happening. The Sea of Galilee was rough, and disciples were struggling in it, and Jesus Christ walked up to them. He was with them. A lot of the time they didn't see it, but now they did. For I will be with thee, and when thou pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And what happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that day? Or maybe we should put it, what didn't happen to them when they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace is that they weren't killed. Their clothes weren't even singed, or one hair of their head was not even singed, because the Son of God was in there with them. And he'll be with you and me too. That's his promise. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego left the fiery furnace, the Son of God stayed in there. So that when we're tossed in, he's going to be there with us. Let's not forget that. Remember who you are. Now, the disciples are watching, and it looked as if Jesus was going to walk right on by. Mark is the only one that records this. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he look like? He didn't even see him. He didn't walk right by and leave them there by themselves. Why did he do that? Well, he wants them to invite him to come to them. We think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Book of Revelation has this beautiful passage in it, verse 20. Behold, this is Christ talking. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Okay, now, when we hear the knocking, we can do one of two things. We can either go and open the door and invite him in, or we can let him stand out there by himself and keep the door closed. And we know that when we open the door and let him in, this is the Holy Spirit working in us. It's not us. It's the Holy Spirit. So, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, what's he going to do? I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I'll have supper with you. The Almighty God, the one who created everything, he'll knock on the door, we open it, he'll come in and dine with us like he's a member of our family. In truth, we are a member of his family. So, Luke records it this way. They drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as if he would have gone further. He pretended that. There's something that happened on Easter morning that is very parallel with this, and you know what it is. Two disciples, one of them was Luke, were walking to Emmaus Easter morning. Artists have painted pictures of this. I'm sure you've seen one. And they were walking along in the depths of despair, and a stranger came up to them, started walking along with them. They started talking together, and they drew nigh unto the village where they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. So he pretended that he's going to keep right on going. They wanted him to stay, so they invited him to stay, and he did. And then he revealed to them who he was, the risen Christ. They didn't realize that at first. So the disciples, now they're struggling and rolling and that, and they're looking at him to see what they thought was a spirit. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a spirit. And they cried out. Think of, you know, before we're too critical of them, think of what the situation is. It was dark, pitch dark. It was a terrible storm. They were tired. They'd been rowing all night. They were in great danger. They thought they were doomed. And the last person they expected to see out there was Jesus. They thought it was an evil spirit, the devil probably. And it wasn't just one or two of them, for they all saw him and were troubled. All the disciples in, all 12 of them. And immediately he talked with them. It didn't take long. And he saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Well, the application of this is obvious to all of us, how weak we are. And when we're in the middle of a storm, how difficult it is to realize that Jesus Christ is there with us, even though physically we can't see him. We know it, we believe it, but it's somehow it's just so hard. And when Jesus immediately talked with them, that's what calmed them and settled everything. Well, why doesn't he do that to us? Well, he does. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Bible is the same as Jesus Christ. He comes to us through his Word. We can hear him talk anytime we want to. All we have to do is open Scripture and read it. This is what does it. This is what does it. Be of good cheer. Be not afraid. The presence of Jesus Christ has this calming effect. And how can that be? Well, how could it not be? He's the one that said before he ascended into heaven, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. So the situation that you and I are in, as desperate as it may seem to us, it's held in his hand. And the promise is that it's a light affliction and it's only going to last for a moment and there are going to be tremendous blessings that come from it. That's the promise. The promise is that all things are working together for good to them that love God. That's the promise. And the promise would be meaningless except it's given to us by the promiser who's the Son of God and has all this power. So what he wishes for us, he can perform, and he will. And he went up unto them into the boat, and what happened? The wind ceased. Storm was over. As quickly as it had come, it's all over. And they were so amazed in themselves, beyond measure. They couldn't believe this. And they wondered at it. Why? For they considered not the miracle of the loaves. How quickly they forgot that. And we would say, well, you know, what's the parallel between feeding 5,000 and stopping this terrible storm? Well, both are miracles. I don't know if one miracle is any greater than any other one. A miracle is a miracle, and the Son of God can perform all of them. And if you've seen him perform one, you should have the faith, and I should have the faith. I'm not talking at you, I'm talking with you. We should have the faith of knowing that he can do it again in different situations. So, by the way, Matthew mentions something that is of interest to it. We're not going to go into it right now. But he's the only one that mentions that Jesus was walking in the water and Peter said to him, if it's really you, if it is, I'm not sure yet, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come ahead. So Peter started walking across the face of the water. But then the waves got kind of high and he doubted and looked down and started to sink. And the Son of God immediately grabbed him and pulled him out. O ye of little faith. Okay. So the problem here is, you know, identifying the problem a lot of times is really helpful towards solving it. If you don't know what the problem is, it's hard to work at it. But if you do know what the problem is, sometimes you can solve it. Well, here, no, you can't. What's the problem? The problem is this. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. That's the problem. It's the heart. Their heart was hardened. Who's he talking to? Annas and Caiaphas? high priests, Pharisees, Sadducees? No. He's talking to the 12 disciples. These were guys that for the better part of 2 years right now had seen Jesus do all these miracles. They had listened to his sermons. They had had private instructions. And their heart was still hardened. Well, what's the point? The point is that we all have a very, very serious problem. And the problem is our heart. So often it's hardened. And we need a new heart. And God tells us to get one. He says, get ye a new heart. And we have to say, we can't. Can't do it. So he says, I will give you a new heart. He always gives us what he demands from us that we can't perform. That's the kind of God he is. That's the kind of Father he is. That's the kind of Savior he is. He solves all of our problems for them. So, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But the key is, create in me a clean heart, O God. And he will do this. Another important lesson here that we're looking at is that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He's aiming for something a lot higher. He's aiming for a new heaven and a new earth where the curse has been removed. He's looking for an eternal kingdom. He's looking for a marriage when he will be united in marriage to his bride composed of all of his elect. That's what he's looking for. Nothing in this world. He's in heaven. We're in the midst of this storm, but he's here with us. It seems as if he doesn't know, but he does. He sure does. And his command, his loving command, is fear not. And then to emphasize this, for child of God, all fear is a sin. It's a sin. It shows lack of trust in the Almighty Son of God, our betrothed husband. It's a sin. And sadly, we're all so often guilty of it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof.